Preston in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program.
Clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations.
And good afternoon. Welcome to another week of Crest in the Afternoon. This is Bryant Shanley, Al's executive producer, filling in for him on the opens and closes. As many of you know, Al is on the Good News Marriage Cruise right now with his wife Sally, as well as Teresa Tamio, Dr. Gregor Rendy, and many other great speakers. And a good number of our listeners are there too, as they go on a special retreat to celebrate marriage. And so we've got some great interviews lined up for you to air this week. We'll be sharing some interviews that we did last week off the air and saved to use over these next few days. Also have some great guest hosts coming up in the next few days. We'll be telling you more about that later on in the program. But kicking it off today, as you may know, today is International Holocaust Remembrance Day. It's also the 75th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz concentration camp. Al, of course, visited Auschwitz last fall when he was there with the pilgrimage to Poland, and he'll be sharing some of the things that he saw when he visited Auschwitz. Also coming up in this hour, our good friend Dr. Ray Guarendi. You know him from The Doctor Is In. He's got a new book, Raising Upright Kids in an Upside-Down World. It shouldn't be news to any of us that Christians are a cultural minority with our values that seem more and more out of place. And so how do Christian parents raise their kids in this hostile environment? Dr. Ray will be talking with us about that. And then coming up next hour, we've got another one of our friends, Dr. Greg Popchak, talking about our social science apologetics segment, Praying For and With Your Spouse. He's got a whole book on that, and he'll be talking about that as well. Also in the next hour, Francis de Sales, a saint at the crossroads of the Reformation. That is his feast day. It was a Friday, I believe, was his feast day. We'll be talking about his life with a new guest, Dr. Jill Fileson. Now, all that's coming up, but first, let's get to the news headlines with Dan McGraw.
Thank you, Brian, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, January 27th. It is the Feast of St. Angelo Merici. And today's news is brought to you by Charity Mobile, supporting pro-life and Catholic causes at charitymobile.com. World leaders are in Poland today to mark the 75th anniversary of the liberation of the Auschwitz death camp by Soviet troops. More than 1 million people died in the camp's gas chambers, or from starvation, cold, and disease. Auschwitz became the largest of the extermination centers where Adolf Hitler's final solution of killing Jews was put into action during World War II. Aging Holocaust survivors are also taking part in commemorative events. It's the second day of opening arguments for President Trump's defense team. Lawyer Jay Sekulow is insisting that the president did not violate his constitutional and legal authority in dealing with Ukraine.
Asking a foreign leader to get to the bottom of issues of corruption is not a violation of an oath.
Sekulow said asking a foreign leader to get to the bottom of an issue of corruption is not wrong. Trump was impeached by the House last month for abusing his power and obstruction of Congress in the investigation of the Ukraine scandal. Democrats accused him of illegally pressuring Ukraine's president to investigate Democrats withholding vital U.S. military aid to the Ukraine. The circumstances surrounding the deadly crash of Kobe Bryant's helicopter could end up in court. Legal analyst Royal Oak says questions about the pilot, the air traffic controllers, and the helicopter manufacturer could come into play.
When a tragic accident like this hits, anybody is fair game for lawyers to think about potential liability.
Sunday's crash killed all 9 people on board. Bryant's helicopter was flying through a heavy fog at the time of the accident. Local and federal investigators are just beginning what promises to be a detailed examination of all the evidence. With your Ave Maria Radio News, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. I think I said earlier I might take up the question of white supremacy again, but I'm setting it aside to pick up on a theme that ran through my experience in Poland during the last few days I was there. I'd never expected to visit Auschwitz, and yet when we did visit Auschwitz, and which is only the first of a number of Auschwitz complexes, we visited the Auschwitz, we visited Birkenau. It's an overwhelming experience. I was able to visit most of the spots there. Of course, wheelchair limited my access. Auschwitz wasn't built for the comfort of the disabled. But to the contrary, Auschwitz and the Nazi concentration camp system was built for the purpose to house slave workers, to be death camps. I went through a crematorium when I was there. They were also political prisons. And the commandant of Auschwitz, Rudolf Hess, who was raised Catholic, considered becoming a priest, but at 21, he didn't hear the voice of the shepherd, he heard the voice of Hitler. And that really launched his career, which led eventually to his death. But he admitted that this was during to his captors after they arrested him, that at Auschwitz he killed at least 2,500,000 people, you know, by gassing and burning, and another 500,000 by starvation and disease. 3 million. Rudolf Hess was one of the was the longest-running commandant at Auschwitz and exercised a great influence in the carrying out of Hitler's final solution. It was strange to be there and to see the building where he lived. He lived right pretty much on the grounds, separated, of course, from the prisoners, the inmates. His wife, in fact, thought they had a paradise on earth, is what she actually wrote. It's hard to believe it. Hess was the guy who introduced Cyclon B, which contained hydrogen and cyanide, into the killing process. As I said, he'd been raised Catholic. His father had been a religious believer, maybe fanatical. There's some reports that he was a little unhinged. He was also violent. And by the time Hess was 21, he had decided to join the Nazi Party. And once that decision was made, and he made it without reservation, his future was sealed. And, you know, we know quite a bit about his spiritual formation and the loss of his faith, because during his imprisonment, at the request of the Polish authorities, he wrote his memoir. In English, you can get it in English. It's under the title Commandant of Auschwitz, the Autobiography of Rudolf Hess. And because that material is available, it's become a valuable source to help us understand the phenomenon that in Scripture we call the hardening of the heart, or the searing of the conscience. And while at Auschwitz, our chaplain, Father Franz, in fact, visited a bookstore, and he found a detailed study of Hess's life. It was called "And Your Conscience Never Haunted You?" It's a highly detailed philosophical study using the philosophical tools of phenomenology, the type of philosophy that was important to Saints Edith Stein and Karol Wojtyła. It was written by a priest, Manfred Desolers, who had written the book as part of his doctoral dissertation. But later I'll tell you the remarkable convergence of Rudolf Hess, the Maximilian Kolbe, and the Divine Mercy revealed to St. Faustina, not too far from Auschwitz. But let me just switch gears a bit here. As we left Auschwitz and went to Auschwitz II, which is Birkenau. That's really the largest of the camps. And it's where Elie Wiesel, the Nobel Prize winner writer and, again, human rights activist, that's where he was held when he was in his teens. Wiesel is, many of us know Elie Wiesel from book that was probably prescribed to us in high school or college. It's simply called Night. And it's a historical novel based on his own concentration camp horror. It is one of the most impactful books that I've ever read. I read it when I was my third year, I think, of college. I happened to read it with a Jewish friend. But in the book Night, there is it's a historical novel based on Elie Wiesel's experience at Birkenau. And in Night, there's Eleazar. Eleazar is a Jewish teenager, and he's a devout student of the Talmud. He's from Hungarian Transylvania. And in the spring of 1944, the Nazis occupy Hungary, and the Jews of Eleazar's town are, first of all, forced into small ghettos, and then, before long, they're rounded up, and they're shipped out to the death camps of Birkenau and Auschwitz. And throughout the novel, Eleazar is reflecting on the nature of God in response to the atrocities that he's witnessing. He's kind of a stand-in figure for Elie Wiesel himself, I think. In the fourth chapter of the book, there's a pivotal scene which describes the execution of three Jews, one of them a young child. And I'll read just a few passages from the novel. One day, as we returned from work, we saw three gallows, three black ravens, erected on the plaza. There was roll call. The SS surrounding us, machine guns aimed at us, is the usual ritual. Three prisoners in chains, and among them, the little Pippel, the sad-eyed angel of a boy. The SS seemed more preoccupied, more worried than usual. To hang a child in front of thousands of onlookers was not a small matter. The head of the camp read the verdict. All eyes were on the child. He was pale. Almost calm, but he was biting his lips as he stood in the shadow of the gallows. This time, the head of the camp refused to act as executioner. Three SS took his place. The three condemned prisoners together stepped onto the chairs, and in unison, the nooses were placed around their necks. "Long live liberty!" shouted the two men. But the boy was silent. Eleazar hears behind him someone asking, "Where is the merciful God? Where is he?" At the signal, the three chairs were tipped over, the nooses tightened, and the three fell. Total silence in the camp. On the horizon, the sun was setting. We were weeping as we marched past the victims. The two men were no longer alive. Their tongues were hanging out, swollen and bluish. But the third rope was still moving. The child, too light to snap his neck, was still breathing. And so he remained for more than half an hour, lingering between life and death, writhing before our eyes. And we were forced to look at him at close range. He was still alive when I passed him. His tongue was still red, his eyes not yet extinguished. And behind me, I heard the same man asking, "For God's sake, have mercy, where is God?" And from within himself, Eleazar felt and heard a voice rising to answer. "Where is he? This is where, hanging here from the gallows." Now, I don't know what Wiesel intended this passage to mean. But I do remember the first time I read it, and I remember saying, "You are right. That is where God is. He's hanging there on the gallows, three executions, one of them an innocent, a Jew killed by agents of the government. Where is God?" Well, God is not immediately obvious in the crucifixion of Jesus. But for those with ears to hear and eyes to see, Jesus is there crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The death of God is only apparent. My God, why have you forsaken me?" is not the final word. As difficult as it is to believe when confronted with the apparent absence of God in Birkenau, in this story that Elie Wiesel tells, as difficult as it is, the insight of the Christian faith because of the supreme example of Jesus, the incarnate one, crucified and then resurrected. As difficult as it is to believe when confronted with the apparent absence of God, God is there hanging with us. We don't have a philosophical answer to the problem of evil in the sense that we can claim that so many units of suffering leads to so many units of blessing, and so it all makes sense. We don't have an answer. Rather, we have an assurance that God himself is with us. He is very much committed to this human project. He isn't taken by surprise by evil. He's invested in this world of suffering that so often confounds our best efforts to understand. Where is God? Eleazar asks, or actually the fellow behind him asks, where is God? Well, he can be seen in the front of most churches. There he is. He's hanging there, the crucified Christ, who's also the Eucharistic Lord. No other religion on the earth, no other form of Christianity, is as realistic and clear-eyed about God's presence in the face of suffering. We don't often feel it during suffering. That's what suffering is about. In suffering, we are cut loose from all of our certainties and assurances. And in pain and suffering, even in the face of evil, we simply have to affirm he is with us. And at times we will feel, as Jesus spoke from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. But we also know that Psalm 22 ends in joy. And we also know that the story of Jesus ends with resurrection, ascension, and the formation of a new humanity. And again, I don't know what Elie Wiesel meant in Night when he described that story of the young boy hanging there, wondering where God was. But just miles from where he was hanging, St. Faustina had received the revelation of divine mercy. And so for those who have ears to hear, there is much good news. Where is God? God is in preparing a home for us in paradise, seated on the throne of grace, and moving within and among us today, leading us through darkness into the joy of abundant life. But we do pass through the valley of the shadow of death.
Father Benedict Groeschel.
I'm operating on the gifts of the Holy Spirit when I don't feel well, even when I'm annoyed, when I'm down and out. During my recovery from an automobile accident, immense numbers of people wrote to me and sent me emails, 50,000. And they told me how helpful they thought my talks on EWTN were to them. I'm delighted, but I want you to know I'm nobody's fool. The talks that were helpful, the sentences that were helpful, the phrases that were helpful came from the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Styrofoam packaging came from me. I did that. And Styrofoam doesn't amount to very much.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Can a church made up of sinners still be holy? St. Teresa, the Little Flower, says this about the Catholic Church. If the church was a body composed of different members, it could not lack the noblest of all. It must have a heart, and a heart burning with love. And I realized that this love alone was the true motive force which ennobled the other members of the church to act. If it ceased to function, the apostles would forget to preach the gospel. The martyrs would refuse to shed their blood. Love, in fact, is the vocation which includes all others. It is a universe of its own, comprising all time and space. It is eternal. The Catholic Catechism tells us that our divine Lord, who knew nothing of sin, came only to expiate sin. So the Church embraces sinners in order to save them. This is Peggy Stanton. And this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
If I disciplined consistently, I'd be disciplining constantly. If I were consistent in my discipline, that would mean I would discipline more, and I'd be disciplining him often. The exact opposite is the case. More consistent discipline leads to less constant discipline. Why? Because you're predictable. The child knows if he does A, you'll do B. That is why, when you are predictable in your authority, you will actually have to use that authority less. Consistent discipline leads to less constant discipline. The more you act when you need to act, the less you will have to act in the future with similar misbehavior.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Christ is the wisdom of God, and so we try to develop the mind of Christ, whether we're looking at the bioethics of gene editing, immigration in the United States, abortion at the Supreme Court, or movies in Hollywood. So join me as we look at the news of the world through the lens of Scripture and the teaching of the Catholic Church.
Cresta in the Afternoon with Al Cresta, this afternoon, 4 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Our family had been going through crisis. Little by little, we just found ourselves drifting completely away. I was afraid to go back. I mean, I cried the first time I received the sacraments again. Cried because I was back and because I had allowed God to become a part of me again. It's united our family. There's peace in our home that we didn't have before.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church for any reason, visit CatholicsComeHome.org today.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. My guest, Dr. Ray Guarendi. You know him as the host of The Doctor Is In, the author of many books, including, most recently, Raising Upright Kids in an Upside-Down World, Defying the Anti-Parent Culture. You can catch Ray's program every day live at 1 p.m. Eastern on the Ave Maria radio app or your favorite local Catholic radio station. And you can visit him at drray.com. That's drray.com. Ray, good to have you back here. Thanks.
Hi, Al.
Let's take the phrase anti-parent to begin with, because that's also the title of the first chapter here. Is the anti-parent kind of like the anti-pope?
I wanted that subtitle because if you just look at the title of the book, Raising an Upright Kid in an Upside-Down World, it makes it sound like it's a little bit of a, okay, I'm going to teach you how to raise a virtuous kid.
Right, right.
And there's a zillion of those out there.
Yep, yep.
But I wanted to say the forces arrayed against parents are pervasive, powerful, they are cultural tsunamis, and the parent has to be aware of them and know how to at least mitigate them. You can't eliminate them. There's no way. You swim in it. But mitigate them for your kid's sake. And, Al, the big thing, and I know you said you read about 3 paragraphs of the book, which is good. I mean, it's more than my wife read. The big thing is to give the parents the strength to do it, because they're going to walk alone in a lot of respects.
Well, I think diligent parents today, really, they're looking to be reassured. So you start the book mentioning that today's parents that come into your office, they're struggling to fathom the wayward conduct of their young teen or adult. They say, we raised him well. And they don't like what they see, but the world comes back and says, oh, don't worry. Teens rebel. You just have to endure it. Don't worry. Is it universal that teens rebel?
I make a distinction between rebellion and rejection.
Mm-hmm.
All teens don't rebel. That's crazy. That's psychological nonsense. Yeah. That's developmental mantra. They don't all rebel. Some of them are great kids. And you're not going to get a farmer in 1880 going, you know, my boy's 14 now. He ain't doing no yes. chores because he's one of them there teenagers. That's not going to happen. Okay, so this push against parents in adolescence is, I believe, more cultural than developmental. Okay, that's the first point. The second point is, yeah, okay, rebellion tends to be transitory. Yeah, the kid grows up a little bit and realizes mom and dad weren't as stupid as he thought. Rejection is throwing overboard what the parents tried to teach you. You know, I rebel against what you're trying to teach me because I don't want to follow it. But rejection is, I think it's ridiculous. Mm-hmm. And I don't think it belongs in my life.
Yeah.
And rejection can be a longer lasting 20s, 30s, 40s jettisoning of everything mom and dad, who were good parents. That's the thing, Al. You know, I've talked about this in a past show. We talked about, you said to me, Ray, what's one of the top referrals you get? I said, it's parents coming into my office with young adults saying, what the heck happened?
Right.
This is not how we raised them. And I said, you didn't. The culture did.
Yeah. You know, this is very important. I mean, it sounds as though we really do have to accept the fact that we're a cultural minority, that we hold in the big areas of life, sex, entertainment, the use of money, that we have different attitudes, we have different values than the surrounding culture. And I'm not sure that Christians, Catholic and other Christians, have really come to believe that they are they're a cognitive minority. They have a different view of what's real.
I use the 1 in 100 analogy. All parents that I've talked to, when I ask them, you want to raise an average kid or do you want to raise a 1 in 100 kid? Oh, yeah, 1 in 100, no question, 1 in 100. All right, then are you prepared to be a 1 in 100 parent?
Right.
You're not going to be able to parent like the consensus out there in anything. Discipline, standards, technology, movies, entertainment, cell phones. You're going to be different. Now, here's the problem, Al. My dad didn't worry about being different. My dad was part of a generation that the psychologists didn't raise his kids.
Mm-hmm.
The psychologists and the mental health people and the social workers and the counselors and everybody, well, we are now the smart gurus. So we tell parents, wait a minute now, be careful, be careful. You're too different. Your kid's going to rebel. Your kid's going to get resentful. Your kid's going to go underground, fly below the radar, and you're going to have all kinds of problems if you are too countercultural.
Yeah.
That's the problem. And I tell parents, they say, well, can you be too strict? I go, no, not in the context of love. You can't be too strict.
Right.
If you have a lot of love in your house and that kid knows how deeply he is loved, then you can put your standards where God wants them.
Right.
That doesn't mean we're going to get them. That doesn't mean we're going to reach them.
Yeah.
But you got to have something to guide you.
You have a great phrase here, warm, strong parenting versus cold, strong parenting. Love, it really makes the difference in this, how we convey our standards and how high we lift the bar. I remember talking with Sally once, listening to some acquaintances of ours who were saying that, how the kids going, things are going fine, nobody's doing drugs, nobody's been arrested, you know. That's a fairly low bar.
Yes, it is. That's the new moral high bar. Yeah. Not on drugs.
Right. And again, I think Christian parents need to be supporting one another in this so that they push back against the world. We're always being told that we're too autocratic, we're too authoritarian, we have our ideals are too high. And really, movies tell us that. Popular conversation tells us that. And we need to have other parents that we're familiar with and have relationship with reassure us that we are all hanging in here together. It's hard to do it on your own.
Parents will ask me, what is the one thing you think I can do that will most undercut my parenting? I said, that's simple. Give them a smartphone.
Yeah.
That's very simple. Now, the problem is the average age of a smartphone is now 10. And if you have a 13 or 14-year-old who does not have a smartphone, you're in a 5% minority.
Yeah.
Your kids are going to look at you, and your relatives are going to look at you, and your parents are going to look at you and say, well, what are you doing? You know, this is how they communicate with their friends. You can't protect them forever. That's a real world out there. They're going to be resentful, I'm telling you. And the parents collapse because they think, well, this is the way it's done now. This is the way it is. Al, I live in the world of parents and kids, and I will tell you, inevitably the smartphone causes problems. Sometimes very serious problems. Pornography, sexting, wildly inappropriate relationships. And then other times it's much more subtle. Kind of a lack of interpersonal socialization.
Right.
Into my world, I'm not interested in mass because it's nowhere near as entertaining as my smartphone. Mm-hmm. All of those things occur. And the parents, here's what I call the time warp. Here's how it works out. New technology enters the scene. It enters the scene rapidly now, exponential speed. We absorb it. We say, well, it's there. And this is now how we run lives, how we run our families. Nobody anticipates the downside of the new technology. By time we do, and people are coming out with the smartphone recognizing its downsides, it's already rooted.
Yeah.
It's already in the culture. So now to extirpate it from the culture takes a parent with a steel rod through her spine about 6 inches wide.
Yeah. Well, the smartphone's not primarily a phone. That's the problem.
It's a computer.
It's a computer.
Access to the world. Access to the world.
Yeah. You asked the question, what happened in 2012? And then the answer is the percentage of teens with smartphones exploded past 50%.
Yeah.
That's amazing.
All portable computers. Yes, all the cultural, social things that happened. This lady did a wonderful survey. She's kind of a demographic, historical person. She wrote for The Atlantic, and she said...
Yeah, Jean Twenge. Yes, yes.
Have you had her on the show?
Yes. In fact, I told Bryant we need to have her back. It's been a while since we talked, but she was great.
Yeah, and she made the point that socialization among peers, face-to-face socialization, going out in groups, all kinds of things that, for all of human history, were the staples of socialization. And that's, I love it when parents say, what about their socialization? Well, if you're worried about their socialization, get rid of the phone.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true.
Jeez.
That's right. Yeah. Communication by text message is not the same as face-to-face. You also, right, on the same point with smartphones, safety is a parent's soft spot. Now, this is interesting because I've actually heard this in conversation. The reason to give your kids a smartphone is if they find themselves in an emergency situation, they need to call and tell you. And, of course, and moms tend to be more vulnerable to this argument, I think, than dads. Dads generally think the kids ought to be given a little more rope and go out there and push boundaries a little bit. But moms, on the other hand, are afraid the kids are going to get hurt. Safety is a parent's soft spot. Do you see this with smartphones? It's moms who want them?
It's the number one reason why parents justify an early smartphone.
Yeah.
My comeback to that is, well, if that's your main reason, safety, how about a flip phone? No internet.
Yeah.
How about a phone with a limited number of minutes or one that can all call three numbers, the police, right, pizza, and you? And the kids will look at a flip phone. Ooh, what is that? Does it bite? Does it have a crank? I'm not going to use that in front of my friend. That's ridiculous. So the kids use safety to get the latest.
Right.
That's what they do. And the parents, I'm telling you, Al, from the ones I deal with, and that's hundreds, very few of them think, well, they don't need a computer in their hands for safety.
Right. Right.
It shows you the power of kids making parents question themselves.
I'm the only one of my friends who doesn't have a phone.
That's true. That's probably true.
Yeah.
Our daughter was 18 when we finally gave her a phone. And the reason for that was the few times we tried to give her a phone when she was 17, she misused it.
Yeah.
So you're going to misuse it, we're going to take it. And we're not going to take it for a week. We're going to take it until we think you're morally trustworthy enough. Well, her friends kept giving her phones. That's what happens. The friends will say, your parents are psycho. Your parents are Neanderthal. Your parents are Amish. Here's my old phone. It's only an iPhone 5, but, you know, you can use it. And that's what happens.
My guest, Dr. Ray Guarendi, we're coming back in just a moment, talking about raising upright kids in an upside-down world, defying the anti-parent culture. That's really the emphasis in this book. It's, again, helping all of us push back against the culture, which is... right now, much more a hindrance than a help in raising our kids. I'm Al Cresta. We'll be right back with Dr. Ray Guarendi.
This program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit St. Paul Street Evangelization. St. John Paul II stated that for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation. So we know we're called, but how do we do it? St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
We just did our parish mission a couple weeks ago now, and I suggested that in the course of the mission that we do something like a little mini spiritual assessment of our lives. I don't have to show this to anybody, but a great chance for us just to, with real honesty, just between us and Jesus, ask ourselves some questions. First question, given the fact that half of Catholics don't think God is even personal, would be to ask ourselves that. Do I think God is personal? And then to ask myself, do I think a relationship with Jesus is possible? Do I have a relationship with Jesus? And if so, what's it look like? And then perhaps a little bit more awkwardly or painfully, to ask Jesus, from his perspective, what's the friendship that we have with him look like? How would he describe our friendship with him? That might be a hard conversation to have.
The EWTN home video highlight for January is Litanies with the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word. Now you can pray these seven powerful litanies from the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament any time of the day or night. Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
If you believe in the power of prayer, Ave Maria Radio invites you to look at their website to submit a prayer request at AveMariaRadio.net. Your prayer requests are shared with hundreds at the Dominican Sisters of Mary, Mother of the Eucharist, the Servants of God's Love, the Monastery of the Blessed Sacrament Cloistered Nuns, the Family of Faith Apostolate, and the staff of Ave Maria Radio. Just go to AveMariaRadio.net and click on the Community tab to submit your prayer request today.
There was no single event. It was more gradual. You know, eventually you just don't go one Sunday, and then you don't go two Sundays in a row. Then went through a divorce and ended up being a single parent. If I didn't have church or God, I would be back at that lonely stage, that trouble stage. Whenever you get anxious and worry about things, you just know that Jesus has it under control.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church for any reason, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
Where has the Church reached perfection? In the person of the Blessed Mother, according to the Catholic Catechism, who is without spot or wrinkle. We, the faithful, are still striving to conquer sin and increase in holiness. The word Catholic means universal. The Church is Catholic in a double sense. First, the Church is Catholic because Christ is present in her. Where there is Christ Jesus, there is the Church, says the Catechism. From him, she receives the fullness of the means of salvation, correct and complete confession of faith, full sacramental life, and ordained ministry in apostolic succession. Secondly, the Church is Catholic because she has been sent by Christ to the whole human race. In the beginning, God made human nature one and has decreed that all his children who were scattered should finally be gathered together as one. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me, Dr. Ray Guarendi, author most recently of Raising Upright Kids in an Upside-Down World, Defying the Anti-Parent Culture. I think parents know that they need to be vigilant when it comes to cultural influences, but they wonder how in the world to do that, how they manage their kids' access to, you know, popular culture.
Simple rule, Al.
Yeah.
Slow it down. See, parents are getting the pressure that it's all or nothing. You can't protect them forever, you know. They got to know what's out there. Right. It's a real world out there. Right. That kid's going to run into it, and then he's going to be shell-shocked when he's 15 years older. He goes to college, and he's not going to be able to deal with it.
Right.
It's kind of, it's just the old, this was the old rationale of, Well, you know, I know they're probably going to have physical relations, so I might as well just close the downstairs family room door with his girlfriend, and I'd rather have him do it here. Yes. That's nuts. It's just absolutely nuts.
It is.
So what happens is the parent needs to tell who's ever pressuring them, you're right, they are going to experience it. I want them to be a little older when they do. I don't want them to be 9. Don't want them to be 11.
Yeah.
I want them to be 15. My son, when he was 18, he went to college. And he had to take this creative writing class for engineering. I don't know why, but apparently they want engineers to be able to communicate. And one of the topics was something about a very controversial cultural sexual view. And I said, Andrew, what do you think he expects? Oh, Dad, he expects me to spout the party line. I said, do you want to? No. Then don't. I said, whatever grade you get, I'm behind you, and if you flunk the course, don't worry about it. I'll pay for the tuition. So Andrew at age 18 could write against this stuff. He couldn't have at age 15. If that would have been an assignment in a high school English class, he'd have been shook.
Right, right, right.
So that's what I tell parents. Here's what you do. You're going to mitigate the effects of this stuff by limiting the access to your kids so that your morals and your teaching are the main things that soak in. My son's 22, Al, and he said to me recently, and he didn't say it disrespectfully, Dad, you're one voice telling me how to live. There are thousands telling me the exact opposite of you.
Yeah.
And he summarized it.
Yeah. Yeah. We homeschooled our kids until we found a good Catholic school in Ann Arbor. But I remember when we began, the universal response of our relatives was, oh, you're going to damage those children. They're not going to be socialized properly. I mean, it's amazing. People say that as though somehow the society is doing a great job maturing children and helping them cultivate virtue. The emphasis on socialization is laughable right now. Do you want your kids to be a version of our society's standards? And the answer is no.
Somebody asked Bill Bennett that question. He was at a homeschooling conference. What about socialization? And he looked at them and said, socialization to what?
Right, exactly.
Exactly. And I use these examples. First of all, the research says, by the way, you want to cite research? The research into homeschool kids shows that in a wide range of socializing variables, they're above their peers. They're more likely to volunteer. They have better self-images. Their achievement scores are off the charts compared to their peers. So in so many ways, they're more civically engaged, and they're comfortable across a range of age groups, not just 18 other third graders.
That's right. That's right.
I tell parents, if you're talking socialization, meaning moralizing and socializing a child to live in this world, that is the parent's job. That's not a peer's job.
Right.
I don't want the peers teaching my kids. The other thing I say is this. I go, how long has public school education been around? Oh, I don't know, 150 years. I go, how did kids get socialized in human history
before
public school education?
Yeah.
It's nonsense. But you know what's interesting? In psychology, they have something that the researchers have explored called mindlessness. Here's how it works.
What is that?
You're in a grocery store line. And you see the two people in front of you, and you say to them, excuse me, can I go ahead of you? I'd like to pay for this. Most people will go, oh, okay. Not even thinking what you just did, all right? And when we do this with things like, what about socialization?
Right.
Nobody thinks it's through. It's just a mantra.
Right.
And it's just uttered mindlessly. Nobody ponders the meaning of it. Nobody delves into it with any depth. And it's as though I said it, therefore it's reality.
Yeah. Many people have pointed out actually we see this politically now, and that's the loss of respect for others,
you know, the ability to disagree with our opponents, at the same time maintaining respect for their person. And this is actually a problem even among conservatives right now. They themselves are losing respect and are unable to maintain polite conversation. Do you see that there's going to be a boomerang on this? Are even conservative parents going to be having trouble because their kids have taken on a disrespectful attitude towards those around them?
Somebody walks into my office and their life is a wretched mess. I can't begin by telling them what they're doing wrong and how they should correct it. I have to begin by trying to understand why they think the way they do, how they got to that point in their lives. So my goal is to explore. When we interact with other people, politically, morally, whatever it is, I want to understand why you think the way you do. If you think abortion is just fine, explain to me what it is that you think is so fine about it. I'm not going to sit here and immediately say, but you know, that's murdering another human being.
Right.
I'm going nowhere with that. And so with kids, I tell parents, okay, you can't expect those kids to buy into your reasoning. You can't. When you tell them at age 14, access to the whole world's knowledge, good, bad, putrid, is not good for you, they don't buy it. There's no way. So what you do is you get inside the kid's head. Why do you want it? What do you think is so good there?
Mm-hmm.
What do you think will happen? Now, keeping in mind that you're not going to let the child rationalize you into giving it.
Right.
You're not going to go, good thinking. Okay.
Hadn't thought of that.
Yeah, here's a smartphone. No, but what you're doing is you're explaining to the child through his own words kind of why this isn't happening.
Right.
You know, we really kept a very close eye on video games. Now, video games are vile now, and the top sellers among adolescent males, and by the way, Al, young males and married males. I tell parents, if you want a reason to keep these things out of the hands of your son, think of his potential future wife. Because I can't tell you how many wives come to me and say, my husband is just into that stuff. It's like it takes away from family time, takes away from kids' time. He's on those games. That's all he does. He's 33 years old. Oh, that's a common occurrence.
Wow. That's, I mean, if they're spending that much time on entertainment like that, then that means there are probably lots of other problems too, such as lack of ambition.
Look at Mass. Now, Al, what is the age group when you're in Mass that you see the least of?
30-somethings.
Yeah. Anywhere between about 20 and 40.
Yeah.
Now, that's the group that has grown up with this wild video cocaine stimulating environment. In Mass, which is reverent and quiet and prayerful and somewhat repetitive, the priest sounds like this. Lift up your heart. And you look around you at these 16-year-olds. They're standing there like pillars of salt.
Right.
Because they got to be at Mass, because compared to everything else in their life that is so wildly stimulating second by second, the Mass is what? Ooh.
Right.
And that's why I tell parents, if you want your child to appreciate and get into things like the rosary and the Mass and the things that will help them spiritually, well, you got to eliminate some of the competition.
Right. Yeah. How do they go about doing that? What's the first step they ought to take?
Slow it down. Mm-hmm. Slow it down. Yeah. Do not look at consensus parenting as the age for which a child should get to see or have something. Recognize that this is going to happen 3, 4, 5, 6 years later than the peer group. Recognize it. And recognize that you could be resented for this. And recognize your child could be upset. And recognize that the people around you are going to question you as a nutcase. as a religious weirdo, recognize that. That is the way it is. I use this example. If my kids are going to go astray, I want it to be because they had to climb over me to get through the gate, not because I opened the gate.
Yeah, yeah, very good. Very good. Homeschooling, how is this a solution?
I used to tell parents, homeschooling's one option. Think about it if you want, but it's one option of many. I now say, if you are deeply immersed in raising that 1 in 100 child morally, you got to seriously consider homeschooling.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I worked in the public schools for 15 years.
Right.
I remember that. And when my wife first went to homeschool, I said, no. I said, what's this going to look like? You know, the guy consults to the public schools and his wife's homeschooling. But I have many teacher friends who homeschool now.
Yeah, I mean, it's amazing. It seems to be coming more. I mean, Mary Rice Hasson wrote a book last year. I don't remember the exact title. It was something, it's time, something like, it's time. Oh, get out now. That was it. Get out now. And she was writing to people who are having their kids in public schools. Get out now. And that's a pretty, I mean, it sounds alarmist, but she's not an alarmist type person. She made a strong case. When kids choose friends, that's hugely important. How do parents help kids choose the right friends?
You can't pick my friends. You can't tell me who I can be with.
Right.
Okay, that's the standard cliche objection. And I tell parents to say, you're right, I can't pick your friends. But I can pick the pool from whom you can choose.
Right.
That's the difference.
Yep.
Parents will say to me, and by the way, this is an interesting piece of research, Al. The number one factor in mitigating a child's antisocial behavior as a teenager is to change the peer group.
Say that again.
Number one factor in getting a kid to straighten up, if you will, as a teenager, is to change his peer group.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, the peer group is huge. And many parents will tell me, I'm not really comfortable with who he's hanging with. Well, then you might have to intervene.
Yeah, yeah. In some sense, you might have to actually move.
Yeah.
Ray, thanks so much. We'll talk again. Look forward to being with you next week, too, on the Good News Marriage Cruise.
Sounds great, Al.
All right. Dr. Ray Guarendi, it's called Raising Upright Kids in an Upside-Down World, Defying the Anti-Parent Culture. I'm Al Cresta.
What is the proper name for the third person of the Blessed Trinity? The Catholic Catechism tells us that the proper name is the Holy Spirit, a name the Church received from the second person of the Blessed Trinity. The term spirit means breath, air, wind, but when joined with the word holy, clearly designates the third person of the Blessed Trinity. Jesus, in promising to send the Holy Spirit, calls him the Paraclete, which means he who is called to one side. Another translation is the Consoler. Jesus also referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Truth. St. Paul used many titles: Spirit of the Promise, Spirit of Adoption, Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord, and the Spirit of God. St. Peter called him the Spirit of Glory. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
I would always hear from different people at non-Catholic churches that Catholics were going to hell, or that they really didn't know who the Lord was. The Catholic Church is not all what people say it is. I mean, it's completely different. There's so many stereotypes. It's very possible to know the Lord, and it's very possible to have a relationship with God in the Catholic Church. I believe I was born into the Catholic Church, and that's where I belong.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
The EWTN home video highlight for January is Litanies with the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word. Now you can pray these seven powerful litanies from the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament any time of the day or night. Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
And thanks so much for joining us in this first hour as we've been talking about the things that matter most. Al talking about what he saw when he visited Auschwitz on the 75th anniversary of the liberation of the concentration camp. That was the site of some of the greatest atrocities in human history. Also, that great conversation with Dr. Ray Guarendi, Raising Upright Kids in an Upside Down World. That book, of course, is available in our online store at AveMariaRadio.net. And if you go there, you can also check out a couple stories we've been following. You may have heard the there was another incident with the Covington Catholic High School kids. This one, much different than what happened last year. They were driving home from the March for Life this weekend. There was a head-on collision with a wrong-way driver. The driver, tragically, of the other car was killed, although we have heard that the priest traveling with the kids was able to administer a final blessing to him. That story's at AveMariaRadio.net. Also, it seems like every week now we've got another story coming out of Nigeria. Last week we had two different videos released by Boko Haram of them executing Christian hostages. One was a pastor who, before he was beheaded, said he was thankful he was able to go be with Jesus. Another, even more horrifying, was a young Christian man who was executed by a child soldier who has been indoctrinated by ISIS. Find that story at AveMariaRadio.net. Coming up in the next hour, we're going to talk about something much happier, praying for and with your spouse, with Dr. Greg Popcheck.
This hour of Cresta in the Afternoon is co-produced by Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program.
Clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations.
Welcome back to this second hour of Cresta in the Afternoon. This is Bryant Shanley, Al's producer, and your host for the opens and closes today as we share some more of our interviews that we have conducted recently. As you know, Al is on the Good News Marriage Cruise with the Guarendis, Teresa Tamayo, Father John Ricardo, and many others, along with many of our listeners who are there as they celebrate marriage. Speaking of marriage, we'll be talking with Dr. Greg Popcheck today about praying for and with your spouse. Prayer, as you know, it's much more than just checking off the box. It's time spent in the presence of the author of love himself. And every time we pray with our spouse, God brings us closer into his love. But unfortunately, so many of us find that we have time to pray by ourselves. We're not setting that time specifically to pray with our spouse intentionally for our marriage. And so Dr. Greg Popcheck, who of course is the author of many, many books and the host of More to Life with his wife, Lisa, will be talking about some of these elements that come up in his book, Praying for and with Your Spouse. And he's joining us right after the news. And then later in this hour, we recently had the feast day of St. Francis de Sales. We'll be talking with Dr. Jill Fallison, about how Francis de Sales was a saint at the crossroads of the Reformation. In many ways, he was the embodiment of the Catholic Reformation. Born into a noble family, he was expected to inherit the family titles and estate and just carry on the legacy. And instead, he decided to go into the world of evangelization and win converts to Christ. So we'll be looking at his reforms that he proposed for the clergy and the laity with, again, Dr. Jill Fileson, who is the author of Boundaries of Faith, Catholics and Protestants in the Diocese of Geneva. One other news note that you probably heard yesterday, of course, was the very surprising death of Kobe Bryant, the NBA superstar. We'll be talking about that. There's a faith element to that story. We'll be talking about that tomorrow with Jerry Usher. I'll have some more for that on you after the break. But first, let's get to the news with Dan McGraw.
Thank you, Brian, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, January 27th. It is the Feast of St. Angelo Merici. And today's news is brought to you by Charity Mobile, supporting pro-life and Catholic causes at charitymobile.com. World leaders are in Poland today to mark the 75th anniversary of the liberation of the Auschwitz death camp by Soviet troops. More than 1 million people died in the camp's gas chambers, or from starvation, cold, and disease. Auschwitz became the largest of the extermination centers where Adolf Hitler's final solution of killing Jews was put into action during World War II. Aging Holocaust survivors are also taking part in commemorative events. It's the second day of opening arguments for President Trump's defense team. Lawyer Jay Sekulow is insisting that the president did not violate his constitutional and legal authority in dealing with Ukraine.
Asking a foreign leader to get to the bottom of issues of corruption is not a violation of an oath.
Sekulow said asking a foreign leader to get to the bottom of an issue of corruption is not wrong. Trump was impeached by the House last month for abusing his power and obstruction of Congress in the investigation of the Ukraine scandal. Democrats accused him of illegally pressuring Ukraine's president to investigate Democrats withholding vital U.S. military aid to the Ukraine. The circumstances surrounding the deadly crash of Kobe Bryant's helicopter could end up in court. Legal analyst Royal Oak says questions about the pilot, the air traffic controllers, and the helicopter manufacturer could come into play.
When a tragic accident like this hits, anybody is fair game for lawyers to think about potential liability.
Sunday's crash killed all 9 people on board. Bryant's helicopter was flying through a heavy fog at the time of the accident. Local and federal investigators are just beginning what promises to be a detailed examination of all the evidence. With your Ave Maria Radio News, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. There are many Christians, and Catholics in particular, who certainly acknowledge the importance of prayer. They pray. They pray liturgically. They pray devotionally. But they don't necessarily pray with their spouses. It's a matter of convenience, or it's a matter of assuming the other is praying along well. By failing to join with our spouses in prayer, we are actually denying ourselves an extraordinary means of grace. My guest, Dr. Gregory Popchak, has written with his wife, Lisa, Praying for and with Your Spouse. Dr. Greg and Lisa are the founders of the Pastoral Solutions Institute, an organization dedicated to helping Catholics find faith-filled answers to life's difficult questions. They co-host More to Life Radio each weekday on over 300 stations affiliated with the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network and Sirius XM 130. Good to have you with me again.
Well, great to be here, Al. Thanks.
You know, it is funny. I know many, many Christians who pray, and they're serious about their faith, but they don't necessarily take time to pray with their spouse. It's something they know the spouse is praying, they're praying, you know, but they don't set aside the time to pray together.
And they're in good company. There was a study by the Center for Applied Research in the Apostolate at Georgetown that was sponsored by Holy Cross Family Ministries that found that only 17% of Catholic families pray together.
Yeah.
Over 90% of Catholic individuals pray.
Right.
But very few couples, Catholic couples and families actually pray together. And we find that a lot on the radio program, too, because we talk about this quite regularly. And when somebody calls with a problem in their marriage or a decision, a serious decision they have to make, one of our first questions is, you know, well, are you praying about this with your spouse? And, you know, obviously, these are very faithful people who are tuning into Catholic radio on a regular basis.
Sure.
But that question is often met with dead air. and it's not because people, you know, don't want to or, you know, are somehow opposed to it. But I think that for the most part, Catholics haven't been socialized to the idea of couple and family prayer.
Right.
And they don't often know where to start or how to start, or even if they should.
You know, I think part of it is that how to start is the problem. When you go to your spouse and you say, hey, can we pray together? It means that you're asking your spouse to stop what they are doing at that moment and change directions. And same thing with our kids. Good heavens, can we pray after dinner? Oh, I've got soccer. I've got Bible study.
Well, right, and that's one of the first tips we talk about in the book Praying For and With Your Spouse is the importance of creating a prayer ritual and not to make a big thing out of it, right? I mean, simple is better.
Right.
You know,
right.
Starting small, because success builds on success. Even if your prayer ritual lasts all of a minute or two.
Yep.
It's important to just say, okay, every day at this time, this is our time to get together and pray together about whatever's going on in our lives, you know, bringing that to God and just asking a blessing on that. I'll give you an example. And one of the first things that Lisa and I do when we wake up in the morning is we sort of roll toward each other and we just hold hands and say, you know, Lord, you know, we give you this day, and I ask you to help me be the husband that you want me to be, the father that you want me to be, and to find ways to show Lisa how much I love her and how much you love her, too. And if there's a specific concern she has or other intentions, I'll bring those up. And then she, you know, does the same thing in her own words back to me. And that's our version of a morning offering, what Catholics call a morning offering.
Sure.
We're just giving the day to God together and asking him to bless our relationship and helping us be what he wants us to be. And literally, that takes a minute.
Right.
But it makes all the difference in the world.
Yeah.
You know, it's these little rituals of prayer that make all the difference by inviting God to be a real life part of your family.
Yeah. I couldn't agree with you more. And I've made the mistake of saying, 1 minute, man, can't you get 15 minutes together? What's wrong with you?
Yeah. Well, but, and you know, we can always work up to that, and it's nice to have those times where you can have more time. But, you know, God is happy to take us wherever we're at. You know,
absolutely.
That same study from Cara that found that, you know, only 17% of couples, Catholic couples and families pray together, you know, that also found that only 13% of Catholic couples and families say grace. Now,
really? That surprises me.
Yeah, it is. It is surprising. But here's the thing about saying grace. I timed it just for fun one day, and if you say grace meaningfully and slowly, it takes 8 seconds to say. But you know what? It's 8 seconds that makes a big difference. You know, you just take that 8 seconds to bow your head and say, bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts, which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, that was the short version. That was 6 seconds.
That's right.
you could add two more seconds of thoughtfulness.
May divine assistance remain always with us. Okay, that's up to 8 seconds now.
But the point is, you know, inviting God into that meal really makes a huge difference in the way you see that meal, the way you see your relationship. It's a special moment that's important to share as a couple and as a family.
Yeah, no, and grace is actually the nice thing about inserting grace into the family ritual is because you are all gathered at the table. So, in other words, people are already together. You don't have to go out and kind of lasso them in, you know, to do the rosary late at night or something. They're right there.
Well, our pastor said it best. He said, you know, when we meet, we eat. And, you know, and I think that that's a good time to get everybody, like you said, you don't have to go out and lasso everybody. They all want to eat. But having this little brief moment of prayer, and you know what? Hey, here's something crazy. Take that 8 second grace and extend it maybe out another minute where you say, is there anything that you guys would like to be thankful for? Thank God for today. What happened in your life that you're thankful for? Is there anything you'd like God's help with today? And again, don't make it into a 15, 20 minute deal.
Right.
A minute, 2 minutes. Yeah. That's plenty. And because it's all about just bringing your actual lives to God together. One of the points we make in the book, because people are all like, you know, oh, well, you know, I don't know how to talk to God together. That seems so strange. And all that. It's like, just imagine that God was a real life person in your family who loved you most and knew you best.
Yeah.
Because guess what he is?
Yeah.
And talk to him like that.
Yeah.
You know, close your eyes and imagine him right there on the table or, you know, at the table or sitting next to you on the couch or, you know, right there in the room with you. And as if he was this person who knew you and your spouse best and loved you and your spouse the most and wanted the best for both of you. Now, together, talk to him like that.
Yeah.
And it's so freeing to be able to see God as part of your life and not just this, you know, being that exists in the dark corners of the most private space of your head. You know, let's bring him out of the shadows.
Yeah, I'm right there at the dinner table is a great place to begin. And keep it short. I'm with you. Do not despise small beginnings, for heaven's sakes. Everything starts small. And even if it stays small for a while, don't despise it. Tell me about what the consequences are in terms of marital intimacy.
You know, I think that praying together with your spouse really does take your relationship to a new level of intimacy. And that's another reason why a lot of couples kind of feel awkward around it, because it does feel very intimate. And you get a lot of pushback from people who will say, well, isn't prayer supposed to be private? And the reason I'm bringing this up now is because what they confuse privacy with is intimacy. It feels intimate, and they think that means it should be private.
Oh, interesting.
Well, but the thing is that prayer is always intimate, like I said, and it's always very personal, but it's never really private, because
right.
when we as Catholics believe that whenever we pray, we're in fact when we're least alone, because all the angels and all the saints are praying with
yes.
us, and the entire
yes.
church is praying with us at that same time. And so I know that even though that's a kind of a metaphysical reality, it's true. We
mm-hmm.
are least alone when we're praying. Or prayer is never a private thing. It's personal. It's intimate. But the Catechism even says that Christian prayer, to the degree that it is prayer, is communal. And so even when we're praying on our own, we are praying in communion with the saints and the angels. And ideally, we should be praying with others all the time, because the whole point of prayer is union with God and the entire body of Christ, because that's what prayer is, union
mm-hmm.
with God. And when we go to heaven, we're not just going to be one with God, we're going to be one with the entire communion of saints. And so prayer is our opportunity to start building that community now.
Right. People would ask, what do we pray for?
Well, you pray for whatever is on your heart to pray. And we actually have a little template that we give in the book that kind of walks through the different bases that you can hit. Now, it's not a thing that you have to do all those things in there. We use the acronym PRAISE.
Okay.
So P stands for praise and thanksgiving. You know, where, you know, and the difference, because people don't understand the difference there sometimes, is praise is sort of like where you thank God for the qualities that he has. You know, we praise you, God, for being so loving and so generous and so good and wonderful.
Mm-hmm.
Thanksgiving is acknowledging specific blessings that God has brought into your life. So thank you, God, for letting me get at that awesome parking spot next to the grocery store.
Yeah.
You know, those little things that we're grateful for throughout the day. Then R is repentance. Now, we're not asking you to go to confession in front of each other, but we all know that there are little things that maybe you could do that kind of let each other down, or,
mm-hmm.
you know, Lord, I'm sorry that I lost my temper earlier today. Help me to be, you know, have better self-control in those situations.
Sure.
Or, you know, I'm sorry, Lord, that I forgot to do this thing that my wife asked me to do. Help me to be more mindful of that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, those kinds of little offenses that we bring to God and ask his help with, so that we can be more loving to each other. It can be really a nice way to punctuate having already said I'm sorry. You know, if I forget that thing that my wife asked me to do and I say I'm sorry about it, but then I bring it up in prayer a couple of hours later and ask God to help me do a better job remembering it, that lets my wife know I'm really taking that seriously. And that means a lot, going back to your intimacy question
yes.
earlier. That says a lot to her
Absolutely.
About how seriously I take her concerns and how much I care about her, that I'd want to bring that to God and ask him to help me be a better husband
yeah.
there.
Yeah.
So that's our repentance. A is ask for the things you need. So, you know, just basically, we're good at that. You know,
mm-hmm.
help
mm-hmm.
me with this situation. Help my wife with that situation she's dealing with. Bless our kids with this difficult thing they're dealing with. I is intercede for others,
mm-hmm.
you know, just asking for God's blessing on the people that we love and care about, that we know need an extra measure of his grace. S is seek his will, about sort of the big things going on in your life. You know, and that could be anything from should we take this job, or what activities should the kids be enrolled in this year, or whatever it is that's on your heart that maybe takes a little bit more time to discern and figure out. Just bringing that question to God, you know, Lord, I know what my wife wants and I know what I want, but help us to really figure out what it is that you want, and help us to know that as time goes by here and in our conversations and in our life. Just let us hear your voice. And then E is basically where you're wrapping it up by expressing your desire to listen to God as you get on with your day. So as you wrap it up, you're just saying, you know, Lord, let us be able to hear your voice and really know your will as we go through the day so that we can serve you until we meet again in prayer. Amen. You know, now, like I said, you don't have to check off all of those boxes, but we just give you that acronym to kind of make it a little bit easier and give you a tiny structure that you can use with your spouse to really have a more meaningful personal prayer life.
It's excellent. I think it's a marvelous book. And as I wrote in behalf of the book, if praying for an enemy inclines our heart towards loving that enemy, how much more love can be generated when you start praying with and for your lifelong covenantal partner? Greg, how do people stay in touch with you and Lisa?
CatholicCounselors.com.
I'm Al Cresta.
How can we regard John the Baptist? In a sense, John the Baptist is the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit even before his birth, when Elizabeth reported to Mary that the babe in her womb leaped for joy as Mary arrived pregnant with Jesus to visit and assist her cousin. John the Baptist was the Elijah promised to come before the arrival of the Messiah. He also completes the cycle of prophets that began with Elijah. In John, the Catholic Catechism tells us, the Holy Spirit begins the restoration of man to the divine holiness, prefiguring what he would achieve with and through Christ. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism. Please visit us at our website, www.maltausa.org.
Hi, I'm Dr. Stan Williams, and this is Facts for Christianity. It's hard for us to accept that others don't always share our opinion about the authenticity of Christianity. So we debate and argue, hoping to either persuade or discover a new truth. But too often we end up arguing over opinions and not facts. And although our opinions are often facts unto themselves, they're still not facts to anyone else. Arguing opinions is like trying to fill a bucket with no bottom. We need a bottom, something better than opinion to hold up the evidence. We need facts that our opponent will accept. Not just one or two facts, but enough and of the right kind that you'll be prepared to make a reasoned defense to anyone who asks you about the hope and the faith that is within you. Study history and logic and know the facts for Christianity. To explore more, go to AveMariaRadio.net. Under resources, look for me, Dr. Stan Williams.
Would you get on a plane that doesn't have a pilot? Investing in passive index mutual funds may present the same issue. The Ave Maria mutual funds are actively managed by seasoned investment professionals to help you meet your investment goals in a morally responsible way. Ave Maria funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors could invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. You can learn more about the Ave Maria mutual funds at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
The EWTN home video highlight for January is Litanies with the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word. Now you can pray these seven powerful litanies from the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament any time of the day or night. Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
If you believe in the power of prayer, Ave Maria Radio invites you to look at their website to submit a prayer request at AveMariaRadio.net.
Your prayer requests are shared with hundreds at the Dominican Sisters of Mary, Mother of the Eucharist, the Servants of God's Love, the Monastery of the Blessed Sacrament Cloistered Nuns, the Family of Faith Apostolate, and the staff of Ave Maria Radio. Just go to AveMariaRadio.net and click on the Community tab to submit your prayer request today.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. January 24th is the feast of St. Francis de Sales, who many have argued is really the embodiment of the Catholic Reformation. He was born in 1567, became the Bishop of Geneva in, I think it was 1602, and was hard at work, again, trying to, win converts, but also, you might say, reform or purify the Catholic Church itself in Geneva. As I was preparing for this feast day, I realized that I was unfamiliar with any real scholarly works that deal significantly with the ministry of St. Francis de Sales. I mean, there's a lot of devotional work out there, and of course, his own writings are easily available. But I'm glad to say that we found Dr. Jill Fellison, who's professor of history at Quinnipiac University in Hamden, Connecticut, where I graduated from high school a long, long, long time ago. She's the author of Boundaries of Faith, Catholics and Protestants in the Diocese of Geneva, and she's very familiar with the career of St. Francis de Sales. Jill, it's good to have you with me. Thank you.
Thank you.
How did you get interested in Francis de Sales in the first place, or even the whole Catholic Reformation and its relationship to the Protestant Reformation in Geneva?
Well, I mean, it goes a long way back, all those many years ago when I started graduate school, and I was sort of, you know, looking around for a dissertation topic, actually, a research project to work on, and I was very interested in, I had read several books on sort of local religion. I was really fascinated on how Catholicism really worked at the local level the average person, that mm-hmm. we knew more about, you know, the elites of society, but we really didn't know about, you know, the rank and file, the sheep herders and those sorts of people.
Sure.
And as I was reading around, I came across Francis de Sales and recognized there was a whole treasure trove of sources of his about him, about his time as a missionary and his time as a bishop, that hadn't really been looked at from, you know, the historical perspective.
Yeah.
As you said in your intro, there had been works on his devotional, but really looking at him as a priest, as a missionary, as a bishop. And so, and that's when I sort of found him and, you know, became many decades of work.
Yeah. It's marvelous. The book is full of insights and information that I hadn't seen before. If you don't mind, tell us what happened at Geneva. How was Geneva hit by the various influences from the Protestant Reformations?
So the City Council of Geneva chose to accept the Reformation, and the bishops were basically the bishop and then several of the convents and monasteries were expelled from the city. And ultimately, you know, for several decades, really, the Catholics, the Diocese of Geneva was really not functioning very well. The mm-hmm. bishop was in exile. They had mostly absentee bishops until the successor of Francis de Sales, Claude de Grenier, became bishop. And he became bishop in 1579. And he was a true reformer. He was someone who had embraced the ideas of the Council of Trent and wanted to bring them back to the Savoy. He was from a noble family, Savoyard family, like de Sales.
Mm-hmm.
And so he was bishop, and we don't know that, you know, we don't hear much about him.
No.
We know more about Francis de Sales, but he, you know, was the person that sort of discovered Francis de Sales and recognized the talents of this young priest and, you know, sent him out into the villages on the outskirts of Geneva, because, of course, even though they continued to call themselves the Bishop of Geneva, they never were let back into the city. They were always in exile and eventually, you know, set up their cathedral in Annecy, which is in France today, but was in Savoy during this period.
Okay.
So, you know, and then in the 1590s, de Sales really began his career, you know, as a lone missionary in the Alps, eventually joined by other priests, and then in 1602 assumed the diocese as bishop.
Was he able to move back into Geneva?
No, you know, he would occasionally visit, and those were usually, you know, there was one incident he actually, because of the geography of the place, it was actually very, you know, because he had parishes that he was in charge of that were part of the diocese on both sides of Geneva. And if you know anything about the geography around that place, it's not an easy place to, even today with roads, it's, you know, pretty a rugged terrain. And so there were times when he would sort of make the conscious decision to cut through the city, but he would have to announce himself. And in these times, he would, you know, sometimes be reprimanded for crossing through the city. So he never was, you know, able to, you know, or his successors were able to reenter the city, and ultimately the diocese was sort of, the see of the diocese was settled in Annecy.
Okay. Luther's 95 Theses Get Nailed, 1517. William Farrell begins preaching in Geneva in the 1530s. Is that right?
Yes. Yeah. And then Calvin, you know, comes in and out and ultimately really establishes himself in the 1540s and 50s.
Okay. And at that point, the city itself is an experiment in reformed social policy and theology, I guess.
Yes, it is. And of course, it becomes sort of, you know, a gathering place, largely, you know, for, you know, certainly some German reformed, but largely French. You know, Calvin and then his successor, Theodore Beza, were French and had come into exile there. So in many ways, you know, it was a city whose population, you know, fluctuated wildly over the course of the 16th century with the sort of waves of immigrants and refugees coming from France during, you know, the French Civil Wars of the 16th century.
Mm-hmm.
But, yeah, but the city itself, but much of the area around it, and I think this is something that people often don't realize because we think of Geneva, Calvinist, that was it, but much of the area around it remained Catholic or returned to Catholicism in the 1590s as a result of this missionary project started by Guy de Sales.
Yeah. What is the, when he begins to his pastoral ministry, this is outside the city of Geneva, and does he serve then as a parish priest to begin with?
At this point, he is actually just, he's a missionary. He doesn't have a parish.
Okay.
He's, you know, and it, for the first several years, he really is a true missionary, you know, going into Protestant cities, trying to spark conversations, you know, preach to these people. And the first couple of years, it is slow going. I mean, reading through his correspondence, you know, he did become discouraged, you know, writing to his superior saying, you know, if you don't give me more support, I don't know how much longer I can do this.
Yeah.
But then he did get some support. Several Jesuits, several Capuchins came in. His brother, various other people came in, and they had a slightly larger group. And then they got more support from the Duke of Savoy and were able to have, you know, more celebrations, the 40 hours of devotion, and, which is, you know, the three-day devotion to the Eucharist, and those sorts of things. And that allowed them to have more success at converting these areas.
You write in the chapter on Reform Meets Reality, towards the end of the book there, whether the bishops of Geneva tried to convert Protestants or confront religious rivals, or restore parish chapels, reform a monastery, or introduce the catechism, they faced populations who question and challenge their actions. So that's interesting. Did they, now, are those Protestants or are those Catholics themselves?
I would argue it was a combination of both. I think, you know, when he went into, you know, Protestant, or when he went into Catholic parishes that really hadn't had a lot of official oversight because of the instability of the region for decades, you know, the Catholicism they were practicing didn't necessarily completely match with, you know, post-Tridentine Catholicism.
Right.
And so, you know, he faced practices and also very pragmatic things. You know, one of my favorite anecdotes is that people didn't, you know, this is a rugged terrain. People didn't see what was wrong with them, you know, having their animals graze in the cemetery. You know, they didn't understand why the bishop might be offended by that. And, or, you know, drying their crops within the church.
Yeah.
Because, you know, for them, this is, you know, this is their church, and they didn't, and so there were those sorts of disagreements with Catholics as well, even basic things as, you know, keeping things clean and, you know, and keeping, you know, the chapels, the altars in the chapels, you know, up and in good condition and those sorts of things. I mean, this was not a wealthy area.
Right.
So people, you know, if they're asking, you know, for contributions to improve a chapel, they may be looking at, you know, am I going to have enough to eat? So there were those sorts of conflicts as well. But I think DeSales, what always struck me is his flexibility, you know, trying to stay true to the spirit of what he believed in, but allowing for probably more local variation than maybe more what I might call rigid, you know, Tridentine bishops.
Did he get any pushback from his superiors?
In certain cases, I mean, probably the most famous pushback, of course, was his establishment of the female religious order, the Order of the Visitation.
Okay.
Yeah. And, you know, he had envisioned them as a more active, even partially non-cloistered convent, you know, where they would go out and do charity, acts of charity. And, of course, at the time, that was not accepted. And he was told that, you know, he would not be allowed to have the order the way he envisioned and was, you know, forced to submit. And the women who had joined the Order of the Visitation were, you know, in many cases, unwillingly forced to become, you know, more traditional cloister nuns.
Mm-hmm. Okay. When he went about his task of winning converts, did he have a particular kind of methodology?
Well, you know, there's some evidence in his sermons. I mean, the thing that always strikes me by DeSales is he was a very patient man. He was not what I would call, I mean, he did have a zealous faith, you know, and so I hate to use the word zealot because we imply he did have a zealous faith.
Sure.
But I'm always struck by, because I've read a lot of, you know, polemics from the period, both Catholic and Protestant, including his own, and his did not have that sort of virulent language. He was always a gentleness, and that's often the word associated, but it's really true. There was always this gentleness about him and about his approach. And he was very, you know, patient. I mean, there was one account of, you know, a nobleman he ultimately converted. He worked for 9 months, you know, corresponding, meeting with this person, patiently explaining the points of doctrine that this particular noble had doubts about and really working through it. And his sermons also reflect that. You know, he really, one of the things he does emphasize is the sort of continuity of the Catholic Church, that for him, Protestantism was an innovation.
Mm-hmm.
And while there may be, you know, problems in the medieval church, there were needs for reform, that the continuity back to the early church, you know, in his mind was always linked to Catholicism.
Yeah, that was...
And that anything else was innovation.
Right, right. Yeah, that was a key to authenticity, that historic continuity. My guest is Dr. Jill Phillison. She is author of Boundaries of Faith, Catholics and Protestants in the Diocese of Geneva. We're taking a look at really the missionary work of St. Francis de Sales. We're going to continue on the other side of the break. I'm Al Cresta.
When I was outside of the church, there was always an unsettled feeling. There was always a feeling of something missing and something not complete. The deal clincher is we found our way to our parish, and we met just an incredible pastor. We learned things that we'd never been taught. Wouldn't be the person that I am without the church and without the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist. I can't live without it.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
It's tough to raise children in today's culture, especially if you're trying to teach them traditional morals. In his new book, Raising Upright Kids in an Upside-Down World, acclaimed Catholic psychologist Dr. Ray Guarendi combines decades of clinical practice with his experience as a father to address some of the hardest questions in modern parenting. Raising Upright Kids in an Upside-Down World, the latest release from EWTN Publishing, now available at EWTNRC.com.
What is God's first gift to the church? The Catholic Catechism proclaims God is love, and love is his first gift containing all others. The Holy Spirit, who has been given to us, pours God's love into us. The first effect of love is the forgiveness of sin. The communion of the Holy Spirit in the church restores the divine likeness that was lost through sin. The Holy Spirit gives us the first fruits of our inheritance, the very life of the Holy Trinity. That fruit is to love, says the Catechism, as God has loved us. The evidence or fruits of the Holy Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The more we renounce ourselves, the more we live by the Spirit. The mission of Christ and the Holy Spirit is brought to completion in the church. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Welcome to Spirit of Stewardship. Jeremy Belsky is your host for real-life stories, encouragement, and ideas to enhance your own gifts of work, wealth, and wisdom in response to God's blessings for you.
I'm Jeremy Belsky, and today's topic is Stewardship of the Environment, God's Creation of Nature. When you hear the message, "Be a wise steward of your resources," do you ever consider the role you play in your community environment? It's natural to think of time, talent, and treasure when stewardship is mentioned, but our faith teaches us that all is gift from God. Thus, respect for nature and doing our part to ensure a safe and clean environment is important. Here are just three areas we can pay more attention. A lot of action has been taken in recent years by nonprofits geared towards a cleaner environment. The first area of focus is to eliminate litter. Consider how your actions to pick up after yourself are pleasing to God. Be proud to do your part to keep your community and neighborhood clean. Secondly, look at ways to recycle and make the most out of your purchases. Does it matter to you that so much plastic consumes our landfills? Have you given thought as to how you can make a particular purchase last longer? Third, in a country filled with abundance, what's being done to ensure our nature and environment for the next generation? This is more than eating bread crust and cleaning off your plate. The root lies in not wasting what we've been given. There's a great deal of time and effort that goes into caring for our place of residence in addition to our possessions. Keeping up what is ours or giving our used possessions to the less fortunate are a couple of ways to be prudent stewards of our blessings from God. I'm Jeremy Belsky, your host for Spirit of Stewardship.
To learn how you can better share your talents and resources, contact your local parish priest. Your level of involvement in the church now positively impacts our faith in the future.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me, Dr. Jill Phyllis, and she is author of Boundaries of Faith, Catholics and Protestants in the Diocese of Geneva. We're looking in particular, or our conversation occasioned by the feast day of St. Francis de Sales. We were, in looking over your book, you have a section on the reform of the clergy, reform of the laity, and let's go to the reform of the clergy right now. What were the biggest problems that the St. Francis de Sales and his predecessor, Bishop Grenier, and his brother or cousin had in dealing with the clergy that had been, you know, ordained earlier than the Trent reforms?
I think the biggest struggle he faced was certainly with the religious houses as opposed to parish priests, because the bishop tends to have more control over parish priests than, you know, he can remove them from parishes if they violate, you know, their oaths, whereas religious houses had a lot more autonomy. Many of them had been established, had, you know, independent charters that made them, you know, answerable only to their superiors elsewhere or even to the Pope. And so in this case, they faced a lot more difficulty, you know, because there were certainly some, you know, some monks that were certainly devout, but there were others who liked the way they had been doing things, liked their life, and didn't want, you know, this sort of outside reforming bishop coming in and telling them to change their lives.
Yeah, yeah. So were the religious houses lax in terms of, were they wealthy? Did they abstain from the sacraments?
Not, Yeah, they were not particularly wealthy. This was not a particularly wealthy area.
Okay.
And there were a few houses that sort of had a long history, had, you know, close ties to the House of Savoy that probably had more land, more property. But for the most part, and also they had been sort of left to their own devices for much of the 16th century. They really hadn't had any oversight. And, you know, history has shown us that religious houses, this tends to happen. They, you know, when they're established, they're very excited and they're very devout. And then over time, you know, customs emerge that may diverge from what may be considered orthodoxy. And those, so then when reform comes around, there is oftentimes resistance. And they also had more connections. They, you know, a parish priest tended to be local, tended to be from that area, whereas, you know, members of religious houses sometimes were from noble families, and they might have more connections outside that could help them resist reform if they didn't want to reform.
Did any of the preaching orders ever join forces with the diocese?
So he was a so De Sales was certainly a champion of the new religious order. So he, in particular, worked closely with the Jesuits and with the Capuchins. They had, you know, individual Jesuits and Capuchins had come in and worked alongside him as missionaries. So I think he really was a believer. He, of course, had been educated by the Jesuits. He had spent, you know, 7 or 8 years in Paris at the College of Clermont, serving under the Jesuits. He had his spiritual advisor when he was at the University of Padua was a Jesuit. Mm. So he was he was an advocate of the Jesuit approach, the Jesuit education. And so I think he always was looking for opportunities to bring the sort of new religious orders, the reforming orders into the diocese.
How did the reformed leaders in Geneva go about trying to educate the laity and reform the laity compared to what the Catholic leaders like Francis de Sales was doing? Did they go about it differently?
I think they did go about it very differently. I think it was, you know, and of course in Geneva, it was very much about, you know, attending services regularly, reading the Bible. You know, literacy was much more valued, I think, at this point, or stressed. I don't know if it was valued. I think it was stressed.
Yeah.
Of course, in an urban area, you're always going to have higher literacy rates than you are going to in the countryside during this period. And so I think it was a much more almost, you know, I wouldn't say cerebral, but a much more stripped down, you know, sermons, Bible reading, whereas I think De Sales certainly embraced what, you know, we often call Baroque Catholicism, that the ceremony mattered, that the celebrations of the Eucharist and the Rosary and of, you know, the saints, that mattered, that people needed those moments for, you know, for community, for community building.
So the Catholic approach was, would you say, more consciously communal?
I think so. I think it was a more communal, you know, a communal approach, because I think historically Catholicism was a more communal approach to salvation, whereas, you know, the Reformed Church very much stressed the individual salvation, individual election. And so I think it was a more communal approach. I think sermons are, looking at sermons, I believe based on the writing of his, reading the written text of his sermons, he was a very good preacher. And I think he did, you know, we sometimes have, in the Reformation, we've tended to focus on the preaching of Protestants.
Sure.
But I think he also was a very good preacher and valued preaching and you know, was stressed that among his own parish priests, that good preaching was very necessary for revitalizing and the faith for him.
If I was able to sit down with St. Francis de Sales and also, and then John Calvin, and I said, how will you know when you've been successful? Would they be able to give me a very clear idea?
That's a great question. That's actually a very complicated question. I think with, you know, even though I think both would probably say internal, that it is some sort of, you know, internal. The reality is both faiths had external signs that, you know, that you are loyal to the faith. And in your dress, in your behavior, whether you attend services, you know, in the case of the Catholics, whether you are, you know, attending Mass, whether you are participating in communion, whether you're, you know, going to confession.
Mm-hmm.
So I think, you know, both would probably say some interior You know, and certainly in DeSales, you know, Introduction to the Devout Life, you know, when he really stresses the, you know, that, you know, communing with God, there was an opportunity every day. I still think it's very much, you know, he talks a lot about, you know, the heart and the passion there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's still a popular work today.
Yes, it is.
I'm wondering, I mean, we didn't talk about this earlier. I probably should have. The idea of church and state, the relationship was quite different then.
It was.
Yeah. So I guess how did the civic authorities play into all this for Catholics and for the Reformed?
Yeah. I mean, I think they're incredibly important. And, you know, DeSales had a particularly complicated, you know, sort of church and state relationship because in 1601, you know, the King of France and the Duke of Savoy signed a treaty that sort of redrew the boundaries between the two countries. So he found his diocese to be partially in France and partially in Savoy. So he's now having to deal with two secular rulers who don't really like each other. Mm. And so while he spends most of his time in Savoy, he is forced to go to the Parliament in Bordeaux and is forced to go to Paris to sort of deal with the new issues that have been raised because now part of his diocese is French.
Mm-hmm.
So it was very complicated. And I do think he was more, you know, he had two missionary projects, one in France. After the drawing of these new boundaries, there was a Protestant area he tried to convert back with not a lot of success, and based on his efforts in Savoy. And I do think the support of the Duke of Savoy in the missionary efforts did help. You know, I think the secular support did help. But it wasn't always consistent. You know, there are examples of, you know, him becoming frustrated with his secular authorities because he doesn't think they're being as supportive of his mission as they should be.
How would they be supportive?
So it's a very complicated.
What would they actually do to be supportive?
In the case of the Duke of Savoy, for example, when they were having these 40-hour celebrations, these ceremonies and devotions to the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
At the last one they had in the mission, the Duke of Savoy actually came. You know,
yes.
and participated, was a penitent, dressed as a penitent, and so he really gave, you know, the sign to the inhabitants of Savoy that, you know, this is his faith and they should follow suit. So I think that was a really powerful statement.
Yeah.
And he also there were cases where he threatened to strip people of their positions if they didn't convert.
Okay.
So whereas the edict is not allowed for official toleration in France, and so he faced a very different, and also a recently converted king in Henry IV, so he faced a very different situation in France.
And how about the Reformed leaders in Geneva? How did the civic authorities play into the spirituality of the people?
Well, I think they're very closely intertwined. You know, in the case of Geneva, you have, you know, the Company of Pastors, which is the group of ministers that run, you know, the church, who oversee the church. You have the city council, which, of course, historically had voted to allow the reform into the church. And then you have, you know, this disciplinary body that's the consistory, that's sort of a combination of secular and religious. So they worked very closely together to sort of ensure that the citizens of Geneva were following the teachings of the Reformed. I think it was actually a much closer relationship than what you see in the case of the Duke of Savoy and Francis de Sales, for example.
Were Catholics ever able to set up shop in Geneva proper?
Not until much later. I believe it's even maybe the 19th century before we see Catholic churches. I'm not positive, but I think it's much later. But that during this period, certainly not.
Okay. And going back to this idea of success, how successful was Francis de Sales in, quote, winning converts?
I would argue that his first mission, you know, the mission that he does on the outskirts of Geneva beginning in 1594, was pretty successful. And I think there is some evidence that perhaps many of those villages hadn't fully embraced the Reformed idea, that there actually were sympathetic, that there were people already predisposed to returning to Catholicism in those. Mm-hmm. And so I think in those areas, the evidence is pretty strong that, that Catholicism really took hold. I mean, he was able to found confraternities and reestablish working parishes. And so in that area, I think he was pretty successful. In this, in the French area known as the Pays de Jacques, there's very little evidence. And of course, that he had to work alongside most of the towns. If they did have Catholic churches at this point, they also had Protestant. So he's always competing directly,
right,
with the Catholic Protestant divide in those cities.
Yeah. How does he die?
So he's in my opinion, he worked himself to death. I mean, that's the other thing that really comes to me is how tireless he was as an administrator of administrating this diocese. And so he was actually visiting one of the convents that he had established in Lyon and fell ill and died there in 1622.
Wow. Wow.
I think just from exhaustion, probably.
Yeah. Wow. Well, I thank you so much, Dr. Fellison, for joining us today. It was very helpful.
Thank you.
And I hope we'll talk again in the future.
Great. Enjoyed talking to you.
Dr. Jill Fellison is author of Boundaries of Faith, Catholics and Protestants in the Diocese of Geneva. I'm Al Cresta.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
Here's the new challenge. At least 1 hour a week in front of the Blessed Sacrament with the goal of an hour a day in front of the Blessed Sacrament. I had a guy come up to me. He says, Father, you know, I'm doing a lot of things. I'm in a men's fellowship. I pray with my wife every day. I go to Mass every Sunday and usually a couple times during the week. I read Scripture. He goes, I want more. I said, do you pray in front of the Blessed Sacrament? He said, outside of Mass, no. I said, I think that's the more. See, all these saints, these are the ones who surround us. These are the ones who ran before us. These are the ones who fought well, who kept the faith. They would tell you, as would every single saint in heaven right now, you cannot run this race if you don't spend time with the Master. Whatever else we're doing, it's second, third, and fourth. First things need to be first. And the first thing is to be with the Master, and the Master is Jesus.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
To vent or not? If I get it off my chest, then I feel better. I've got to vent. Is this so? It's old theory, somewhat like a catharsis. You've got to purge yourself of these emotions, and Lord help anyone who's standing in the way. It's old theory. It's inaccurate. Venting is generally not good for the hearers, and it's not good for the venter. Venting may be good for dryers. It's not good for people. When we vent, we become more likely to vent. And when we are more likely to vent, we are more likely to hurt and say things we shouldn't say. Careful on the venting. Better to think about what you have to say before you vent.
Thank you so much for joining us over the last 2 hours of Crest in the Afternoon as we kick off another week of programming. Al, of course, on the Good News Marriage Cruise with Dr. Ray, Teresa, Father John Ricardo, and many others. And so we'll be having some guest hosts coming up. I'll be telling you about that in just now. So tomorrow, Jerry Usher is going to be guest hosting the program, talking with Kevin Wells, who has a piece about his former basketball coach, Morgan Wooten, who is somebody I had never heard of. He just passed away, but was very, very successful on and off the court, very strong man of faith whose faith motivated him to do the best in all areas of his life. Kevin's going to be talking about that. And also, as I mentioned before the news break, looking a little bit at the faith of Kobe Bryant, who passed away very, very suddenly yesterday in that tragic helicopter crash that claimed the lives of his daughter and, I believe, 8 other people. Obviously, keep all of them in prayer. Also, Father Gregory Pine will celebrate the Feast of St. Thomas Aquinas, and Dan Demente will talk Authentic Catholic Manhood, which is the theme of an upcoming Accept the Challenge conference here in Ann Arbor on February 22nd. There's still a few spots left. You can sign up at acceptthechallenge.org or in the slider at avemariaradio.net. Also, go to the website, check out the Krista Guest Archives. You can listen to today's interviews. We've now gone back to posting the individual segments, so you can listen to just the interview that you missed if you were at the grocery store or something. Also, that's where you can find the books by Dr. Ray Guarendi, Raising Upright Kids in an Upside Down World, as well as the Pop Checks, Praying for and with Your Spouse, Dr. Joe Fallison's book on St. Francis de Sales, and much, much more. Check out the slider to find our Christian persecution story of the day and all the other things at AveMariaRadio.net. Again, coming up tomorrow, guest host Jerry Usher talking with a whole variety of guests on the things that matter most. We'll see you then. Until then, God bless.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio, and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's A-V-E-M-A-R-I-A Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.